Good to see you all. Could you take out your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 19? In preparing for this message, it occurred to me how strange it felt to be preparing a Good Friday sermon for mid-November. But we were walking through the Gospel of John together here, and we've devoted ourselves here at Stonebrook as pastors to preaching the Scriptures over and above church seasons, which I delight in that fact. We do recognize Advent and Christmas and Easter and all of that, and usually Good Friday is when you talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, but that's what we're going to be doing today. I do see some new faces out there, so welcome to Stonebrook. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. You might see my four girls wandering around with my wife over in there somewhere. Little row of blonde ducklings that follow her. And I'm a bivocational pastor. I run a small business making websites. We have clients all over the world. That's a little bit irrelevant, but that's just a little bit about who I am and what I'm up to. So my 9 to 5 is spent in front of a computer, and then early mornings and lunchtimes and evenings are here with you all and with some of you individually, and also in front of a computer and a bunch of books, doing this sort of thing. We're going to talk about a sobering event, though, today. The most horrific act ever committed by humanity. And that's hard to put in perspective with all the news, especially today. We are really good at committing horrific acts against each other, aren't we? But we're talking here today about the false accusation of the only truly innocent human. We're talking about the rejection of the long-awaited Messiah by the people to whom he was promised and who were waiting for him. He showed up and they said, "We don't want that one." We're talking about the betrayal of the rightful and true king of the earth in favor of lesser, mere mortal kings. And we're talking about the murder of the most glorious, most worthy, most innocent, most loving and important person ever to have walked the face of the planet. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the crucifixion. All of the horror that you've ever felt at news reports of murder of innocent people, all of the frustration you felt at the false accusation of innocent people in the news today. Amplify that. Combine it. That's what you should be feeling about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah. This was humanity's darkest hour, but it was also the hour of our salvation. It's hard, knowing the end of the story, to really muster up the emotion, isn't it? To really muster up the sadness and the pain. Because you know what's coming. Just a page later in the book, you know how this ends. You know how this goes on the next day. And that's good. That's right. And what that lets us do is it lets us see clearly what God was communicating to us through the crucifixion of his only son. This isn't today. Today we're not just talking about the crucifixion generally, which I would compile all of the gospel data that we have and throw in some of the epistles, their commentary on the situation. We're studying specifically John's account of the crucifixion, and I want to narrow in on that because John had a very specific purpose writing the gospel account the way he did. Every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all tell this part of the story. And most of the details are actually fairly similar. And Mark is very, very similar to John, even more closely. But there are some unique things that John brings out here that are not found in the other gospel accounts. And in doing that intentionally, he did that intentionally, I think, knowing that some of these other accounts were already circulating through the church, he added his detail in. And I'm not just trying to be tricky. This sort of stuff preaches really well, by the way. The unique details you never saw right? I'm not trying to be tricky. I think John is sending a very clear message to the church. The church, after the destruction of the Jewish temple, they're starting to be scattered around. They're under oppression from the Roman Empire. If you've been here through the series, you've heard me do this intro before, right? They're under oppression from the Jewish synagogue, who are pressuring them to abandon this upstart Christianity, whatever that is, and come back to the synagogue, come back to what is now a dead religion, the true living religion having been passed on into the worship of Jesus the Christ, which was the fulfillment of everything the Jewish religion was about, everything the Jewish religion was for, kind of moved on into the Christian religion. And the true Jews, those who truly believed in God, truly feared God, they followed that line, that passage into the church. And some of these Christians were even not just facing political and cultural and religious pressure, they were facing familial pressure if they were Jewish. Think about that for a second. Your mom and dad, maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, pressuring you to go back, to give this up. And John sends a clear message through three statements in this crucifixion. The three statements of, this happened to fulfill the scripture. We'll be seeing that in a minute. He sends them a clear message. Don't look back. Don't fear. Don't go back. The Jewish leaders, they've rejected Jesus. That's why he tells the narrative the way he does leading up to this. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. There's nothing to go back to there. The Roman Empire, just Brad's message last week, the confrontation with Pilate. The Roman Empire themselves, what seems like the most powerful human force on the planet, Jesus says they are mere vassals of the one true king. They would have no power whatsoever if it hadn't been given to them by God. Don't fear them. You're a member of a higher, more powerful, more important kingdom. Jesus proved also that he was the long-awaited Messiah. So John's ultimate message, we find out at the end of the book, look at Jesus, hear his words, see his deeds, and believe, and find true life. He's saying to the ancient church, and he's saying to us today, the situation you find yourself in right now is not an accident. The persecution and pressure that you face, in fact, was actually predicted by Jesus, was planned for by God, who is in complete control and care of your situation. That's what we're going to learn today. That's what we're going to hear. That's what the crucifixion continues to teach us in the book of John. So let's read John's account of the crucifixion, and let's reflect then on some of its uniqueness. So we're going to start in chapter 19, verse 16. So Pilate delivered him over to the Jews to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had mocked and crucified, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and out came the blood and the water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture, they will look on him who they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. To fulfill the scripture. Three times it says that. These statements by John that these events, these specific three events, happened to fulfill the scripture, I think, show us three important things that he wants the early church to understand about the life and ministry of Jesus and about their life. And I think that this teaches us today as the church as well. He wants us to understand three things. One, God's sovereign plan and absolute control over the situation, even the details. Two, Jesus' total faithfulness and obedience to God's plans. And three, Jesus' worthiness as a sacrifice for us on our behalf. So we'll take these one at a time here. God's complete sovereign control over his plan. The first time that John records the scriptures being fulfilled is the soldiers dividing the garments. This was a kind of a customary thing that they did. But I find it interesting. Psalm 22:18, which is all over in the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels. Jesus, it's clear, has Psalm 22 on his mind, showing us that David, when he wrote Psalm 22, was talking about something bigger than himself. Just as God said they would in Psalm 22, the soldiers divided the garments. Now, here's the interesting thing about this, and what I'm getting at with God being sovereignly in control of the details here, and this is important for us as a church, it would be important for the early church as well. You have to understand, these soldiers were doing what soldiers do. They were acting of their own accord. They decided, we're going to divvy up Jesus' clothing. So they were exercising their volition, they were doing the things that soldiers do. But John makes it clear that they did this because God said they would. It says, this, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, that they divided my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. It says, so the soldiers did these things. It's causation that John is getting at. Isn't that interesting? The soldiers exercising their volition, making a decision to divide up the garments, doing the things that the soldiers did. And it's clear that they're doing that because that's what God said would happen. The soldiers did not break Jesus' bones. God is totally in control over this whole situation. There's a couple places in the Old Testament where it talks about these bones not being broken. And commentators over the millennia have debated which one or both of these scriptures it's talking about. Because it doesn't say, John doesn't say, by the way, he's talking about Exodus or he's talking about the Psalms. I think it might be actually both. There's no broken bones. In Exodus, the Passover lamb, the sacrifice on behalf of our sin to protect us from the angel of death, was they were not to break the bones of that animal. In Psalm 34:20, God promises protection of the righteous to the point where not one of their bones will be broken. And John says, that's what's going on here. God's sovereign protection over his son. This is a horrific, chaotic murder, a brutal killing, and God is in control of the detail. They intended to go and break the bones of the men hanging on the cross, and they did it for the other two, and they got to Jesus and decided they didn't need to. Instead, they pierced his side, just like Zechariah 12 predicts. Zechariah 12:10, they looked on him whom they pierced. An interesting little detail about piercing the side and blood and water flowing out. There were some early heresies that Jesus wasn't really a man. He was kind of a spirit. It's called docetism. He wasn't really human. He didn't really die. But this is proving, and John says, I was there. I saw it. I swear this is true. I saw him die. This was a real death. Jesus really died. God was completely in control over the details. In fact, predicted how it would go down. Another interesting point about God's sovereign control over this entire situation is the inscription that Pilate puts over the top of Jesus. This is called the title. This is the accusation against the accused that they would nail up. And so everybody would see, this is what this man is hanging here for. And the guys on either side, we know traditionally, are called the thieves on the cross. That's an interesting rendition of a word that Brad said last week, kind of means terrorist or insurrectionist, which is a complicated word. But they were trying to overthrow the government. That's going to be an important detail in a minute. But Jesus' accusation, according to Pilate, very specifically was, this is the King of the Jews. That's why he's hanging here. He's hanging here because he's the King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't want him. They wanted me to crucify him. That's why he's hanging here, because he's the King of the Jews. And when the priest said, no, hold on, we wanted him crucified because he said he was the King of the Jews, he said, he's the King. This is what the charge is. This is what I'm going to say. I don't know why Pilate, by the way, who had been kind of waffling the whole time so far, giving an inch, he decided to stand his ground on this point. Think about that for a second. He capitulated. He goes, how about Barabbas? And they're like, no, Jesus. And, well, I don't find anything wrong with him. Crucify him anyway. And eventually he washes and he says, whatever, okay. How about I flog him? Nope. But for whatever reason, this is where he decided to stop caving. Because God wanted the entire world at the time to see in three languages, this is the King of the Jews. See the King. Here he is, dying for you, because of you. behold him, the king. In every language that everyone was speaking in the area at the time, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Pilate, for whatever reason, exercised his volition. He found some courage at the last minute to not cave into the demands to have the accusation changed, because God wanted everyone in the area to know who this man hanging on the cross was and why he was there. Because he's the king of the Jews. Dying for his people. This is what the king does. He lays down his life for you. John says later in his epistles, greater love has no man than this. And Jesus previously had said, love one another as I have loved you. The second, to fulfill the scripture's statement, I think shows Jesus' willing obedience. There's several things leading up to this. He carried his cross. He wasn't drugged there on a cart. They didn't have to chain him up and drag him. He hoisted the piece of wood, the crossbar, and he carried it. Willing. And when Jesus was hanging there, he had taken care of his mother, he had taken care of his disciples, he had showed the way, he had done all the teaching. It says, looking around after this, knowing that it was now complete, in order to fulfill the scripture, there was one little detail left. I thirst. I don't think that he was being disingenuous and he had a script that he knew he had to play. He was probably thirsty. He'd been brutalized all night and all morning. But he's fulfilling the scriptures. I think this is part of where Psalm 22 shows up again. And having done that last detail, the interesting thing about, I could get into this, we like to play with words. The word fulfill here is different than the other word fulfills. And it means it's completed instead of taken care of. It's all done now. And then he says, it's finished. It is finished. He waited to die until he looked around and saw everything's done now. It's time. And then it says, he gave up his spirit. That formulation of that word there doesn't mean his spirit dropped out. It doesn't mean he lost it. It doesn't mean somebody took it away. It means he gave it up. No one takes my life away from me, Jesus said previously, but I give it. He's in control the entire time, just as his Father is in control. So Jesus is in control of the timing. We know from other scriptures that at any moment he could have called down 12 legions of angels. I'm not even sure there were 12 legions worth of soldiers in the whole empire at that point. I did a little research. It's a little foggy. But that's a lot of soldiers. There were some reports that there were like 10 legions at that point in the whole country. He said, I could call down 12 legions of angels at this point if I wanted to. Nobody takes my life from me. He's a willing, obedient participant to God's sovereign plan. And then the final statement shows Jesus' worthiness as a sacrifice. Not one of his bones will be broken. I talked about this, I previewed this a little bit earlier. First of all, he's already hanging there among two thieves. John doesn't explicitly say this was to fulfill the scripture, but it's there. Isaiah 53:12, he's counted among the transgressors. So here he is, hanging among the transgressors to fulfill the scriptures. And then the little detail, like not even a bone was broken. He's the Passover sacrifice. God's wrath passes over us when we have Jesus, when we are in Christ, when we are covered with his blood, like the doorpost at the Passover of Israel. Not a single bone broken. An interesting little comment I found in one of those big, thick commentary books. Somebody a long time ago, one of the early church fathers, said he carried his crossbeam of the cross. By the way, you'll see like pictures of Jesus dragging the entire cross. Like that makes a neat visual effect because it's hard to tell what he's doing when he's only carrying the crossbeam, but that's the tradition goes. He carried the crossbeam either across his shoulders like this or like this, the same way that Isaac, Abraham's son, carried the bundle of wood for the fire of the altar he was supposed to be burnt on. So just as Isaac carried up the wood for the sacrifice up a mountain, so Jesus carried the wood for his sacrifice up Golgotha. Neat little detail. Turns out Isaac didn't have to be sacrificed because God told Abraham, and Abraham told Isaac, God will provide the lamb. Because Isaac's like, so where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham said, God will provide it. And here he is, finally provided for the rest of humanity. Neat little detail. I love stuff like that because it shows there's an artistry. It shows there's a plan. God is a poetic God. These details are not random. There's a unified plan from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation. God's in control. Another quick little detail, there is a hyssop branch they put the vinegar on. That was the branch that the priests used to sprinkle the blood on the altar. Maybe hyssop was just everywhere back then and it's a coincidence, but I don't know. I just think it's kind of cool. God's control over his plan, Jesus' willing obedience to that plan, Jesus' worthiness in that sacrifice. These little details, John is not putting in by accident. He's saying God's in control, church. He knows what he's doing. Jesus was a willing participant, proving that he was the worthy sacrifice, proving that he was the Messiah you've all been waiting for. And that's important for that early church, and it's important for us because what they were having questioned, is this thing real? Am I just being deluded? John's pointing out an answer to, there's a question the crowds have in John chapter 12, verse 34. When he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, in verse 32. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, now we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And John is showing us here in the events of the crucifixion that they didn't read far enough or deep enough. These events were predicted. These events were predicted. It was foretold in the scriptures. These things were going to happen. I'm going to wrap up with some things we should have in mind because of the crucifixion. First, because of the crucifixion, the details we've seen today, the rest of the story that we know from the other gospels, the resurrection that's coming, be humbled. I think it's important for us to remember our place in the story, in this. Because I think oftentimes when we're reading Bible stories, we either put ourselves in the hero's shoes or those who are sympathetic to the hero. Like we're probably the disciples crying at the foot of the cross here at this point. You know, we're going to be numbered with those folks. But I think it's important for us to realize that most of us at least started in the place of the mocking crowd. In our refusal to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King over our life. We were with the crowd shouting, we have no king but Caesar. In our fear to speak up about our Savior, sometimes we can be like the denying Peter that we read about a few chapters ago, failing to acknowledge Christ. Or we can be like the hiding Joseph of Arimathea we read about at the end of this chapter. He was secretly a disciple because of his fear So we can hide like Joseph, we can deny like Peter, we can mock and jeer like the rest of the crowds, we can deny like the Jewish rulers. That's our place in this story most of the time. Or we're like the insurrectionists on the cross next to us, having betrayed our true king, saying, he's not my king, and instead I want this other king to rule. Not the creator who created this place and is by rights the ruler of this kingdom. I want to be in charge, or I want to follow this other king. We can be like the insurrectionists who hung next to Jesus. It's important to remember that we deserve the death that Jesus died. You hear that repeated quite often. But there's a reason we deserve it. We're just like the thieves on the cross. We're just like the crowd mocking. We're just like Peter denying. We're just like Joseph and Nicodemus, secretly disciples because of our fear. Romans said, while we were Christ's enemies, he died for us. But he did it willingly. You know the idea, there's a war analogy that's often used, you know, a grenade comes in the camp, and, you know, with the verse from 1 John that says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We talk about the noble act of a soldier, the truly courageous act of a soldier who, without thinking, throws himself over the grenade to save his brothers. That's part of what we're honoring this weekend, right? What's mind-bending about Jesus is that he didn't just do that. He also threw himself over the grenade in the enemy camp. It blows my mind every time. He bore that cross willingly. He took up that plank of wood and headed to the place where he knew he was going to be nailed and suffer an excruciating death, hours on that cross before he looked around and said, it's finished. Time's up. It's done. It's complete. He bore it willingly for us. And so for those of us who willingly turn to him in submission and in faith and marvel at his work and seeking to live as he commanded, he clears our debt. He considers the debt that he paid for us, the debt he paid, he considers that we did that as well. We paid. Galatians says that debt has been nailed to the cross with Christ. Our debt is clear. Just as he provides and care for his mother and his brother and his disciples at the foot of the cross, so he provides everything we need. Be humble. Because of the crucifixion, care for the body. I'm going to get a little poetic for just a second. There's a detail he gives of Joseph, the secret disciple. It's in all the Gospels. Joseph, what is not said explicitly, but is clear there, he comes out of hiding at this point, at the crucifixion. And he goes to Pilate, and he says, let me take care of the body. Care for the body. Care for Christ's body, like Joseph and Nicodemus, who came out of their hiding, came out of their secrecy as disciples, in order to claim and care for Christ's body. So we need to boldly declare our status as followers of Jesus and join with the church, which is the body of Christ on earth today, and throw in with the church, care for Christ's body. Because of the crucifixion, we are to bear the cross, just as Jesus took up his cross. And he said in Luke, whoever would follow me must carry his cross. And at that point, they probably didn't really quite know what he was talking about. But now we see, as he took up his, perhaps literally some of us in other countries maybe, or maybe someday in the future in this country, I don't know, but perhaps only metaphorically or symbolically in the form of scorn and derision from our friends, our peers, society, our Savior willingly took up the cross and bore it for us. This is what our Savior did, and he told his disciples, if I did this for you, do it for others as well. But don't fear the cost of carrying your cross, because crucifixion is not the end of the story, right? Resurrection comes next. Jesus died, true. And I think that's part of John's message here. Your suffering is real. Your suffering will be real. There might actually be real blood and water that has to flow out of your side, just like Jesus. He actually had to be tortured and killed for his work. And he says, follow me. But real life is coming too. Jesus died so that we could die for our sin. And he was raised so we could be raised with him. I mean, bearing our cross is not going to merely feel like death. It might actually mean death for some who live in areas where naming Christ can get you killed, but you will find lasting, joy-filled life that you can't find anywhere else when you follow Jesus. Finally, because of the crucifixion, take joy in your salvation. John carefully outlined a plan in John. He carefully, meticulously showed how Jesus was the promised Messiah. As we have gone through this series, John said, see here, look at this, see this miracle, he's the promised Messiah. Look at his work, listen to his words. Find life. John said, I wrote these things for you so that you might believe, and in believing have life in Jesus' name. Believe it. Rejoice in it. Find life by understanding at the cross your debt is paid. The way back to God has been made. Rejoice in the brilliance and the beauty of God's plan. Look at the detail and go, you planned all of this. You were in control the entire time. Carrying wood up a hill thousands of years ago. And then, that's not an accident. Rejoice in the brilliance, the meticulous, detailed control and beauty of God's plan. And find relief from the guilt and the shame you carry because of the things that you've done. Jesus had all of that guilt, all of that shame put on him at the cross. So perhaps you're here this morning. I wonder if some of you are here this morning trying to cling to your faith, needing some sort of refresher, some reminder of who Jesus is. Is this thing really real? Is he who he said he was? Did he do what he said he did? And maybe your friends and your family, your coworkers and your classmates, maybe they don't know Christ. Maybe your family's mocking you and shunning you because of your faith. Maybe you're scared to come out of hiding. Maybe for fear of the rulers like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, you go to Jesus secretly and aren't open about your faith because of what Jesus did on the cross. We can take comfort. We can take comfort and we can take courage. Comfort for our sin. It's been canceled when we're in him, and courage to proclaim because we're not fearing earthly consequence anymore. Not even death. We can take the same comfort. I want to finish with a prophecy from Micah that points at this. We can take comfort in our doubt. We can take courage in our faintness of heart. We can take courage when we're under pressure and under persecution. We can say with Micah from Micah chapter 7. Maybe our family members are disparaging us. That was Micah's case. He said, take care. He said, this is what comes before what we're going to read here. Your brother might turn against you. Your father-in-law might turn against you. Be even careful about the woman in your arms, he says. He says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I sinned against him. And until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will say to me, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her, and she will be trampled down in the mire of the streets. And then he goes on. as a prayer, and this is our prayer to close. Who is a God like you, pardoning our iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And this is what God did for us who are in him through Jesus on the cross. He fulfilled that promise, that prophecy. He answered Micah's hope, Micah's prayer. We should pray with him as well. So, Father, thank you so much for showing us a way here. Thank you so much for the meticulous plan. Thank you so much for the detail. Thank you so much for caring so much for us. You left evidence everywhere. Clues that couldn't be just coincidence. Lord, help us to look to you in our fear. Help us to look to you in our pain. Help us to look to you in our joy. Help us to keep you first. Keep you on the throne in all of life. Help us to wait for your promise, wait for your deliverance. Even when we are undergoing pain and torture and derision from friends, from family members, from those who think that they are doing service to God, you told us. They'll think that they're doing service to God when they kill you. Help us to not fear death. Help us to look to you. You suffered everything just as we have, or we could, we will. Help us to look to you, find our hope, find our joy, find our courage. Help us to be humble at the foot of the cross, knowing it should have been us up there, and knowing that you loved us so much that you willingly took our place, even when you had a choice. Thank you for taking our place. We love you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.